Thank you so much. When Dr. Moeller called me a number of months ago and asked me to do this, I was glad immediately to accept. I'm very honored to be associated with the family of Duke McCall and your heritage and legacy among Southern Baptists and certainly here at Southern Seminary. And to know that you had established, endowed this lectureship in Christian leadership was one news to me, but of course an enormous honor for me to be able to deliver this inaugural lecture in this series. Thank you so much for doing this for the seminary and for leaders and for the cause of Christian leadership and Christian service around the world. And Dr. Moeller, thank you so much for the invitation. I'm deeply honored. Dr. McCall, when you said that you had done the introduction to your sermon, I could have added that you did the introduction, maybe the whole content of my sermon, but that probably won't stop me from delivering it anyway. I'm grateful to be here. But Dr. McCall hit on the theme. I won't elaborate his remarks, but if you'll recall what he said in his words when he said that his a desire and intent was to do the will of the Lord, and the Lord opened the doors. I think you'll hear some resonance between those remarks and what I have to share today. The notion of leadership is enormously popular at universities and seminaries and in corporations and organizations around the world. A few decades ago, it began to be a growing cottage industry with pamphlets and seminars flourishing all across the United States and the world on the topic of leadership. And now it has exploded into a massive industry. There are lectureships, there are seminars, there are academic programs, and it is safe to say that the topic of leadership is one of the foremost money makers for the publishing industry in the world of nonfiction. It is a fabulous area for Christians to consider, since, of course, everything we believe that we say and know comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the topic of leadership is no exception to that. I think every leader at some point in his or her life is called upon to give a lecture in leadership. I know I'm frequently asked to do this sort of thing, and over the years I've developed a certain amount of material. I recall that a couple of years ago, I was at a morning breakfast for the Southwest development region of the city of Houston, and it was quite a big event. There was a new sheriff of Harris County, and in Texas, you know, sheriffs are quite a big deal. So this sheriff of Harris County was to be the speaker, and we all showed up, and the room was full. It was on our campus. We were privileged to host it. And the one who had established the program began to get nervous because the sheriff was nowhere to be seen. And finally, about 10 minutes into the breakfast, and it became clear that the sheriff might well not show up, he grabbed me, pulled me off to the side, and said, "Dr. Sloan, if the sheriff doesn't show up, could you give a speech on leadership?" And so I agreed to do that, and in fact did that, and talked about the vision process that we had gone through as a university to establish what we called the 10 pillars and so on. But it was a description of a kind of leadership process that we had gone through. Recently, I was asked to deliver some remarks on leadership, and I did just that. And the kind of thing that I've developed over the years when I talk about leadership is I think, fairly standard, whether it's leadership or Christian leadership, servant leadership, as we often say. I use the same kind of material. I emphasize to a crowd that they ought to make good use of their time, that time is a precious commodity. I say you ought to have good priorities, and as soon as I talk about time and then the best use of your time with the right priorities, I've immediately used a couple of good business buzzwords like being effective and efficient. Well, efficient and effective in that order. And I call them buzzwords, but really there's nothing wrong with it. They're actually good notions that we ought to make good use of our time. We ought to be efficient. We ought to have priorities. We ought to be effective. I go on to say to audiences that that when you work, you ought to know the mission statement of the organization that you're a part of, whatever it may be, a for-profit, a not-for-profit. You ought to know the mission statement of that organization, because that's what the organization is there to do. And then I say you also ought to know something about yourself. You ought to know your own set of gifts and abilities and the kinds of things that you're able to do, such that what you can do is matched up with what the institution does in its mission statement. Because I think when your gifts are matched with the institution's mission, then there is a kind of energy that comes to you as you seek to pursue and follow the mission of the organization. And then finally, I say things about community. I think you ought to make friends. I think you ought to be established with other people. You ought to know that life is best lived in community, because when we have friends, when we have colleagues and partners, then we establish patterns of accountability. And in those patterns of communication and accountability, we are energized to do our best work with our gifts for our organization, being both effective and efficient. And I close typically by talking about character. And particularly if I'm in a secular setting and want to talk about leadership, then I can still find that I can talk about character, the formation of the person. Because in the end, of course, you can have all the other things and be a very bad person, and thus a great leader by some standard or by some definition of the word, but leading in the wrong direction to do terrible things without character. So there are things like this, I think, that people, when they talk about leadership, they typically talk about it. And as you can see, I quickly worked in to for you in this little speech my own collection of material on leadership. And yet, having said all that, and I believe everything I've just said, there's still something that nags at me about the notion of leadership. Or maybe it's about the industry of leadership, or maybe it's about the things that come under the rubric of leadership, or maybe it's about the pursuit of leadership that seems to become something of an obsession to us. The industry itself, the publishing industry, the seminars, the programs, even the academic programs, sometimes it seem to work off the assumption that that leadership is something that ought to be pursued. And that may be true, but it may not perhaps be true. Something about this just nags at me. And it doesn't matter if you say servant leadership, if it still comes back to the same kind of content and the same kind of implicit assumption that I need to pursue this, then there's something that bothers me about it. I've been thinking about it a long time over the years, and I've tried to ask myself, what is it that just grates on me a little bit when I somehow try to think through and live out biblical theology and Christian tradition over against these themes of leadership that I myself teach and that others teach, and many of which are very good, and many of which could be supported by Scripture, but nonetheless don't, it seems to me, hit the larger template of biblical devotion and service and theology. So what is it? Well, I think there are some things in life, and I can certainly say things in Scripture, that are best gained not by aiming at them. Now, that's counterintuitive, I suppose, because if you want to hit a target, you have to aim at it. And we all know from learning theory that you aim at the target and you get feedback and it helps you correct, and you're more likely to hit the target if you're shooting arrows or shooting guns or hitting golf balls or baseballs or shooting free throws, whatever it may be. You need to aim at the target, and you need to have a certain amount of feedback from it, and so on. But there are some things, when you think about it, that we are told that if you aim at them, you don't really get them, or even if you get them, you end up distorting them. I'm thinking, for example, of Jesus' attitude toward possessions, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. We all know that great middle section of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says that there are certain good things That if they are made, and here this is a kind of phrase that comes out of C.S. Lewis, there are certain good things that if you focus upon them, they become, in a sense, bad things. Or to use Lewis's words, second things that if you make them first things, they become idolatrous and even demonic. Of course we need food and drink and shelter and clothing. Those are good things. But Jesus teaches his disciples that if you aim at those things, that somehow you've missed the larger template of what life is supposed to be about. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says, and these things in the providential care of the Father will be added to you. If you aim at these things, you have a kind of anxiety that robs life of its power. These good things, food, shelter, clothing, with what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? If you aim at these things, good things, but nonetheless second things, you miss the first thing, which is seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Or consider the well-known and often repeated saying of Jesus in the Gospels. And this is one that is typically associated with his own self-understanding, his own mission, his anticipation of the cross. And it thus is a broad descriptor, though it is briefly stated in the form of a dictum. It is broadly stated and widely applicable for the life of discipleship. That saying that goes like this: whoever would gain his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. In the same context, a similar kind of phrase, Jesus says, come, take up the cross, giving up life, and follow me. So it seems that there's something that if you try to get it, life, according to Jesus, you'll lose it. But there are other things that if you give them up, you gain. Whoever would seek to gain life will lose it. But whosoever will lose life for my sake will find it. I think there's an analogy here to the self-esteem movement. I cannot think of an organized program foisted upon the children and adults through seminar and academic program and standard speak and speech in our culture that is more ill-conceived, perverted, and off track in my entire lifetime than the self-esteem movement. Well, self-esteem, who wouldn't want to feel good about himself or herself? Well, of course we do. But isn't it something that when you aim at it, it's precisely what you don't get? Those who focus on self-esteem, in the end, not only don't get it, but they end up probably compounding the problem. So what is it that nags at me? Is it the idea of leadership altogether? No. Is it the notion that power itself is wrong? No. Is it the formal role of leadership? No. Well, and again, what is it? I think in some ways it's the way in which you pursue leadership. When leadership is not something that you in the end will finally attain, but it's something that in the end can only be given. In Mark 10, well-known passage of James and John. In Matthew, it's via their mother, but the point is the same. They approach Jesus and they say, Lord, grant that when you come into your kingdom in your glory, we may sit one upon your right and the other upon your left. They seek these positions of power and authority when Jesus comes into his glory, his kingdom, his reign. And the clear chiding corrective that Jesus gives them surely should point us in the right direction. When he says, in so many words, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they, like fools who rush in where angels fear to tread, bravely say yes. And the context makes it clear that they don't know what they're asking for. And then Jesus says that, you know, the Gentiles, the pagans, they exercise authority over one another. They lord it over one another. Or to use the words of the centurion in a similar context, they say to this one, come and he comes, and to this one, go and he goes. But it's not to be so among you. For whoever wishes to be great in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. And then he points to his own life. And now his own mission, but the model for discipleship vis-a-vis his own mission also comes out when he says, for even, alluding to a text out of Isaiah 53, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Again, don't misunderstand me. There is such a thing as formal leadership. In Scripture, of course, we have kings and we have priests, we have judges, we have prophets, we have elders, we have princes, we have apostles, we have deacons. There are formal roles of power, and these, I think, in every case are something given by God, either by a special charism or even by a kind of ordained structure so that the house of David rules by this ordinance of God, that the David's son and the son of David's son in the right line will fall into this pattern of established leadership. So it's not a problem with formal leadership, nor even is it a problem, I think, that nags at me that has to do with influence or use the brute word power. It's not a question of should we have influence. There are so many words in the New Testament, of course, and throughout Scripture that direct us to have influence. The whole complex of words around the word witness, of course, makes it clear that we are to teach, to live, to provide an example, to proclaim. We are to exert the influence of the kingdom of God vis-a-vis the message of the crucified and risen Jesus to a lost and dying world that needs to hear this message and be transformed by it. So it's not even a question of influence. I mean, certainly we hear in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells his disciples that we are to have influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And salt and light as metaphors have really nothing to do with one another except one thing. Whatever else you may say about the salt and the light and the various nuances of the exegesis of the passage, is salt a seasoning? Is it a preservative? What kind of light? Was he talking about a city, a local light, an interior light? Whatever it is, the one thing salt and light have in common is this. They both change their environment. Salt that's no longer salty is not good for anything. Light that doesn't illumine, you wouldn't light a light and then put it under a blanket. No, when you light a light, it's for the purpose of giving light. It changes its environment. Salt and light, we are to be this influence for the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the world. So it's not a question of formal power. It's not even a question of influence or power rightly stewarded. But it is, I think, a question of the approach to leadership, the path to leadership. How do you get there? The text that we have for this morning is 2 Corinthians 6. And if you have a New Testament, I'd ask you to look there with me just quickly. Because I think you find, not just in 2 Corinthians 6, but that's going to be the heart of the exposition, but it's really the entire text of 2 Corinthians that provides the backdrop for this entire for this whole question, because 2 Corinthians is all about, in many ways, Paul's apostolic, his formal title, authority, his power, as an apostle. His apostolic authority is questioned here. And it's questioned throughout this book. His opponents, for example, the so-called super apostles that he refers to in chapter 11, and of course alludes to them again, I think, in chapter 12, the super apostles have critiqued Paul, and one of the accusations against him, if for example, 10:10, is that his opponents say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech, contemptible. The accusation that Paul does not use the proper Greek rhetorical methods and thus does not have the kind of pleasing style and presentation that would make him the kind of rhetorician that people in a Greek audience would admire has been the kind of thing that Paul's opponents have pointed to in Paul as something that should cause the Corinthians not to pay attention to him. Or the question of credentials. What are Paul's, and this gets at the heart of it for Paul, what are his credentials? Does he have letters of commendation from the church at Jerusalem? Seems to be a kind of implicit question. So that in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul, after arguing that he is an authentic apostle, that he doesn't peddle the word of God, as his opponents do at the end of chapter 2, he says, are we beginning, 3:1, to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some apparently do, letters of commendation either to you or from you? So his opponents have attacked him, and there are many other attacks. In chapter 12, Paul references and mirrors the fact that his opponents have said he doesn't have the signs, particularly the sensational signs of a true apostle. Miracles, signs, wonders, dramatic experiences. So that Paul, when he approaches chapter 12, he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord, but he's enormously reluctant to do this sort of thing. He says, I know a man in Christ. He won't refer to himself in the first person for the opening of this passage. And then he says that the revelations that he has received were something that he needed, that could have promoted such a pride and an arrogance that there had to be given him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself, implying that these kinds of sensational experiences to which Paul's opponents point are the kinds of things that really ought not be touted and bandied about as critical to the process. In chapter 11... the question of credentials comes up again, and Paul is enormously reluctant, but with deep sarcasm at one point, I think it's 11:16 and following, he says, but, you know, be patient with me, perhaps, in a little foolishness, if you will, since you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly, thinking of his opponents who brag about their credentials, since you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly, then let me, I suppose, engage in a little foolishness of my own. Since you seem to take pride in anyone if he slaps you in the face. So I must admit, in comparison with that, I have been rather meek. But are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? So am I. Are they... I speak as if insane, he says. These are not the terms of the debate that commend true apostolic authority. These are not the terms of the debate. And even though Paul has to, as it were, take up these terms of the debate, credentials and sensational signs and rhetorical speaking style, even though he takes up these terms, he is enormously reluctant to do so. And then he does in chapter 11, and in chapter 6, an amazing, as it were, turn in the argument. Because in 11 and in 6, and we'll look at 6, he points to the things that actually establish his status as a servant of Christ, as one to whom a ministry of reconciliation has been given. If you glance just quickly at chapter 3, 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Or do we need us some letters of recommendation? Verse 4, 3, 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our calling as apostle is from God. Or 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, he speaks of this ministry that he has been given by God. And then, of course, the well-known phrase in chapter 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul insists that he has this apostolic standing. And he says, 6:1, working together with him, we urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Why does Paul even argue about his apostolic authority? It is because he fears that if they reject him as apostle, they will reject the gospel that he preached. And so that's why he fears that the grace of God might have been in vain there. If they end up rejecting him, they'll end up rejecting the gospel that he preached. As Paul says in chapter 11, he says he fears that Satan will seduce them and that they will go after another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel than the one that he preached. And that's why this whole debate of his over his apostolic authority is one that he's reluctant about, particularly when it involves credentials and speaking style. But he nonetheless takes on the debate, but he changes the terms of the debate. And here's where it comes. Chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry, he means the calling that God has given him, not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves. Here's how he commends himself. He finally, and he does the same thing in chapter 11, but we'll focus on 6. Here are the points of his resume that he will focus upon. Here are the things that he'll point to that point to his status, his role, his authority as an apostle. Commending ourselves in everything as servants of God. Here are the points. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments. I know at our institution, when we ask someone to fill out a form for a job, of course, we do not only a background check, a criminal background check, we do an employment check, I don't mind doing that at all in our day and age. But we also, one of the questions on there is, have you ever been convicted of a felony? Have you been in jail? Well, it's not the kind of thing that you're proud to put on your resume, but here Paul commends himself, not with letters of recommendation, but here are the points of commendation. In beatings, in imprisonments. Here's my calling card. The civil magistrates took me into the town square and I was beaten publicly. In tumults, riots. Paul himself is not a classic sort of rabble-rouser, but on the other hand, he is a provocative person on account of whose words and teachings people get upset. And there are tumults in labors and sleeplessness in hunger. This first series of prepositional phrases points to Paul's willingness to do the will of God. He's been called as an apostle. He's been given the ministry of reconciliation, and he will do the will of God. He will do the will of God no matter what it costs him, no matter the cost. And this first series particularly emphasizes the physical aspects. There's obviously social humiliation is tied up as well. But beatings, riots, distresses, hunger, sleeplessness, imprisonments. He knows the will of God, he knows the calling of God, and he will do it no matter what it costs him. There is an expression in sports journalism. You hear it all the time. If you get into, particularly say the football season, you're liable to hear exactly this phrase. He sacrificed his body. It's a reference perhaps to the basketball player or the volleyball player when he or she dives on the court, the hardwood floor, flat out to save or retrieve a ball, or the baseball player who smashes into the fence to try to make the catch, or the football player who at an impossible angle, the receiver who cuts over the middle and tries to catch that high ball where he extends his body, knowing that the safety is about to crush him. The journalist will say he sacrificed his body. Well, that's applicable to the life of Paul. He knows the will of God. He will do the will of God. He has the calling of God upon him, and he will do it irrespective of the pain that it costs him. You want to be a leader? Don't think about being a leader. Think about doing the will of God. The second thing that's in this series, starting in verse 6 and it goes all the way through verse 7, there's another series of prepositional phrases, and these they take on a sudden shift. After mentioning sleeplessness and hunger, then in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, these now are we might say moral attributes, but these go beyond attributes. These are attributes that have behavioral expression. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, he has the calling of the gospel. In the power of God, he experiences the power of God to preach the gospel. For the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. These are the weapons of God. Kindness and love and mercy and the sword of the Spirit and the word of God and the preaching of the gospel and the helmet of salvation. These are the weapons that Paul will use to do the will of God. There are people who say at times that I will do whatever it takes to do the will of God. And Paul has certainly said that in these opening phrases. But there is a qualifier. And the qualifier is this: that the cause is never so right or so noble, nor have I ever interpreted it so perfectly as to justify my pursuing it at the cost of violating the commandments of God. The end never justifies the means. He knows the will of God. He knows the calling of God. He's going to pursue the will of God at whatever sacrifice it may take to his own personal well-being and his body. But he will not compromise his moral integrity in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness, the power of God, by the way, is all-powerful, but in Paul's experience and in our experience, usually in this present evil age, these weapons that we use, they don't stop bullets. They don't stop tanks. And in Paul's experience, they apparently didn't stop the cat of nine tails at the end of the whip. But he sacrificed himself to do the will of God, and he refused to sacrifice the commandments of God and the call to integrity, to purity, to kindness, to love, to endurance, to patience, in the using of God's weapons, the gospel, the word of truth, the power of the Spirit. And then, in verses 8, 9, and 10, there are nine pairs. There are nine pairs. And the first three of these pairs, in so many words, say this: I'll do the will of God at whatever cost to me. I won't compromise morally. And I'll do it no matter what others say. verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true. Possibly one of the greatest hindrances in connection with moral breakdown that will hinder our ability to do the will of God is cowardice. We care more about what other people say and think about us than we do about doing the will of God. And for Paul, his apostolic credentials, the points on his resume were that whether by honor or dishonor, evil report or good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, he would do the will of God. And then the last six pairs in verses 9 and 10 are very similar. But there's, I think, a slight shift. The last six pairs, both members of the pair are true. In the first three paired paradoxes, the evil report is not true. Deceiver is not true. But in these last six pairs, both members of the paradox are true. But the first one is, as it were, by the judgment of this present evil age, and the second one is by the judgment and verdict of God in the age to come. So that, for example, Paul can say, verse 9, as unknown, yes, by the standards of this world, we're nobodies, yet well known. God knows us through Jesus Christ. As dying, yes, he dies, he suffers. He is taken into himself, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, the dying of Jesus, as dying, yet behold, we live, yet always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This cross-resurrection experience, both are true, as dying. And in this present evil age, this momentary light affliction is being endured, but it is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yes, in a sense, he's punished by the agents of the old order. And even in a sense, you could say he's under the wrath of God as it's being poured out upon this present evil age. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, his sun to shine on the evil and the good. We are experiencing the wrath of this present evil age. Messiah has taken his seat at the right hand of God, and he has taken the book at his enthronement, and he is breaking the seals of the judgments of God upon the earth, and these are being cast out, as John says in Revelation, that he is a fellow partaker in the kingdom and tribulation which are in Jesus. We live in this present evil age as punished, yet not put to death. The wrath of God and or the evils of this present evil age will not have the last word for us. It's not our final destiny. Yet not put to death. As sorrowful, the grief, the pain of watching this present evil age, yet always rejoicing. As poor, he's really poor, yet making many rich, yet though being poor, he makes others rich through the preaching of the gospel and the giving of his life. As having nothing, having no possessions, yet in Christ possessing all things. I always think of this years ago I saw this in someone's den, this huge poster, and it defined this person. I know him well. It defined him, this poster of smug person. He's standing there it's right out of the Roaring Twenties. There's a Roaring Twenties car slick behind him, and he's in a spiffy suit, and he's got a long cigarette holder, and he's got a drink in his hand, and the caption on the poster says, at the end of life, you count up all your toys, and whoever has the most wins. Well, that's one worldview. For Paul, having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul will accept in this last series the providential paradoxes of God, so that even though he appears to be defeated and lose at every turn by the world's standards of judgment, he lives by the criteria of God's priorities and values. Here are his credentials. Here are the things that he puts forth. He doesn't seek the role. He's been given the role. As he seeks to do the will of God, he has the influence that God wants him to have. I'm reminded of the well-known story in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. After the threefold restoration of Peter, in John 21, Peter and Jesus are off, as it were, by themselves talking, and Jesus says to Peter, you know, the day will come. You used to dress yourself and go where you wanted to go when you were young, but when you're old, someone else is going to dress you. And then he says an unusual thing. He says, and then they will stretch your arms out and take you someplace you do not wish to go. And in the Gospel of John, John tells us this he said to signify by what means Peter was to die. And in the story, we know that though Jesus and Peter are off to themselves, not far away, following close by, is the beloved disciple. And Peter sees the beloved disciple, perhaps out of the corner of his eye, and he says, after hearing that he's going to die and suffer, he says, but Lord, what about him? And the answer is, in so many words, the outcomes of your obedience to me are in my providential hands. If I want him to remain alive until I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. This is the way of obedience. The scriptures have a whole lot more to say with words like obey and submit and follow than with words that talk about pursuing power and leadership. Leadership and influence will come. I promise you, if you do the will of God with courage, willing to sacrifice your body and keep your integrity no matter what, not caring what other people say, and entrusting yourself to the hands of the God in whose hands is your life, you will have the influence that he called you and made you to have. Lord, we pray that we would be the people that you've called us to be. We pray that by your Spirit, we would live with the integrity of obedience, not worrying about the outcome, concerned first and only to do your will, to seek first your kingdom, no matter the cost, and to do it in the power of the Spirit. We pray it, Father, in Jesus' name.